Welcome to Stand to Reasons, hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and I have Greg Kokel here.
You do.
With me.
Hi, Amy.
Hi, Greg.
That's a little loud, isn't it? I'm
not sure. And so we're here to answer your questions. I pick up those questions on Twitter. All you have to do is send in those questions with the hashtag STRask. And also now, if you don't have Twitter or if you're leaving Twitter, I've gotten a few questions about this.
Or if Twitter's leaving you.
If Twitter's leaving
which
you.
Which does happen on occasion.
You can always send a question through our contact page. So if you go to the bottom of the website at str.org and you take a look at our contact or you click on the contact page, then all you need to do is choose I have another question option. And then in your question, just put hashtag STRask. But you have to keep it short. Keep it short. Keep it as short as a tweet, which is 280 characters. And if it is short enough and you send it that way, then we will also consider that. So we'd love for all of you who maybe don't have Twitter to be able to contribute and participate in the show. So that's a way that you all can do that.
And Amy is the character Nazi here, so make sure you get it right. She is counting assiduously.
For a while, I was trying to cut them down, but the truth is I just can't. I can't spend time working on that. So if you keep it under the right amount, then I will consider your question. And
there you go.
It would be a shame if we lost your question because it was too long, because you guys have great questions. So let's start with a question from Deborah. A lady in my Bible study believes in a second chance for salvation after death. I replied based on the parable of Lazarus, Hebrew 9:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and the urgency of New Testament pleas to accept Christ, and complete silence in Bible on what would be a key tenet. Help me organize a best answer.
I'm sorry, could you repeat the last sentence there? Help me organize?
Help me organize a best answer. How can she best respond to someone who says there's a second chance for salvation after
well,
death?
Well, I wasn't writing all the details down. I am familiar with some of them, the Lazarus, of course, and the general tone of Scripture. I think there's one from 1 Thessalonians there that she mentioned. But what she'd offered so far is really excellent. I would actually start with something else, and that is a question. Why would you think that people get a second chance after they die? That's what I would ask. And the reason I'd ask that question is because, as she's indicated, and it's a fair presumption, this is the classical view. And it's the classical view, in other words, that there is no second chance, that the decision made this side of the grave is the decision that matters. I mean, it is appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Okay, so this is the end of the opportunity. Death is the end of the opportunity. Now, and so this is not unusual what our friend here believes, and it is unusual what her challenger believes. Okay, since the writer's questioner's belief is not unusual, it's classical and it's supported well by Scripture, and in fact, it's not only in the verses that it speak explicitly to it, but the sense of urgency in communicating the gospel also bears testimony to this truth. Think of Paul. Now, here's where I get mixed up. Somewhere like in 21 or 22, he's with Festus or Agrippa, and I get those guys mixed up too. But he's been arrested, and he I always think of Festus on Gunsmoke, you know, and that's not the same Festus.
It might be Felix.
Maybe Felix. Okay, so this is the Three Musketeers here that I get them all mixed up. But in any event, he's communicating, and he is talking to them about judgment. And this, whoever it is who's listening, gets all uptight. He said, oh, man, go away. Oh, maybe I'll talk to you later. And he doesn't. And he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. Now, why is he getting so upset? Why is he getting so nervous? If, essentially, Paul is saying, well, this is something you can do now, but you can put it off until later. No problem. After you're all done and you have all your fun and do whatever you want and then you die. And yeah, Amy just did scare quotes like fun. Yeah, it's well, that's the way it seems to people making this kind of this kind of claim, this kind of argument. Well, I don't want God to be, you know, mess up my party, you know, cosmic killjoy. So why don't I just live my life? And then when I'm done doing my thing, then after I die, I can make the choice to do God's thing, because that's the only good choice going at that time, because the alternate choice is not very good for me. I mean, now I can see the appeal for people who want to put it off. But I don't understand the appeal for someone who's a Christian to want to advance this. Why would they think about it? Because the scriptures don't teach that. So since the question was about approach, I would presume the classical teaching as the standard teaching, and that's a fair presumption because, as a matter of fact, that's what it is. And it's well substantiated by scripture, which is why it's a classical teaching. And it's presumed by so many other scriptures, which is why it's the classical teaching. And then someone comes in from the outside with an idea that's completely different than the classical thinking. And then sometimes in the conversation, the presumption is they must be right and we've got to prove ourselves wrong. And I want to flip that around. When somebody else comes in with a contrary teaching to the classical view that is unusual and inconsistent with so many other places in Scripture, it is their job to defend their view against what is obvious in the text. And that's why I would start with, why would you think that's the case? Do you realize that this is very different from what the church has taught for 2,000 years? And the reason they haven't taught it is because of the Bible's teaching. I wouldn't even go into the biblical teaching at that point. So I would just say, so what would be your reason for wanting to suggest that there actually is a second chance, and then see what the person has to say?
My guess is when they ask that, because I think that's a great question, Greg, what she will find is that there is some sort of theological misunderstanding behind the question. There's something farther back than her belief that there's a second chance. My guess is that she thinking that God is just, which is the correct view, thinks that justice requires that people have a second chance after they die. And there could be all sorts of reasons why she might think that. Maybe she thinks it's not fair if they haven't heard, or maybe just people should always have a second chance. But now you have the opportunity to talk about what God's justice is and what it requires, because he does not owe anybody by the grace that he offers to
right.
people. He does this not
is something
owe
that's
that to anyone.
I'll tell you why it's hard for Americans, which are the people we mostly interact with, to understand that. It's because they are not committed to justice. They are committed to their idea of fairness, that everybody should get an equal shake. And actually, fairness now means that everybody should get the equal result. So it's not a liberty or equality of opportunity. It's an equality of outcome. Now, that's political, but it's political because it's cultural, and it has an influence in the political arena. It also has an influence in the spiritual arena. So if the question, though, like you suggested, might be, well, their sense of justice requires it, then here's where more questions could be asked. Now, so this is Columbo style and getting at this issue. So because of justice, okay, we're just presuming that statement. And my question would be, do you think that the biblical writers, Paul, Jesus, he wasn't a writer, but he was a biblical, you know, we have a record of his teaching, Paul's writing, John's writing, Peter's writing, do you think they believed that God was a God of justice? Well, of course. He's a good God. Yes. And he was just God. Yes. Then why, being a good and just God, didn't they mention the option you just mentioned as appropriate to justice? Why do you think they didn't mention it? Okay, so now the ball's back in their court. Now, I think the answer to that question is it's not appropriate to justice to give people a second chance, all right? And that is an act of grace. And by the way, if it were appropriate to justice, and then our system, our legal system, which at least in principle and in general pursues justice, should incorporate that concept as well. We can't punish a criminal unless we give them a second chance to say they're sorry or to live a good life or something like that. We can't punish a criminal unless we give them an opportunity for a pardon. And that would be the second half of the question. It's not fair for God not to offer a pardon to some people because they never heard about the pardon, those people who never heard. Well, wait a minute. That's not the right paradigm. That's fairness again. If fairness is required, then grace is not the operating factor. It's the law of fairness. God is obliged to be fair to every person and do the same for everyone, but then it's not grace anymore. And so that's a really great operating point, I think, that you made, Amy, but this is one that does not resonate with a lot of Americans because they are thinking about these things in a wrong way. Everybody should have an equal chance. An equal chance for what? For forgiveness from what? From all the sins they committed against God. Well, there's a way one could argue that it could be said that they have an equal chance, but on the earliest stages, they've rejected God in his general revelation, and so God doesn't give them more special revelation. But the very fundamental theological point is God does not owe grace to anyone. If it's owed, it's not grace. And incidentally, the angels didn't get an option. The angels that fell got judged. Why? Because God did not owe them salvation. And I think this is why the argument, and I've heard William Lane Craig use this argument, and I don't think it's sound, if I've understood him correctly, that it is an obligation of love that God has to give everyone an equal chance at the gospel who might have responded properly to it and believed it. And I don't think there is an obligation of love to do that. I think that grace is supererogatory. It's above and beyond the call. It is not obligatory at all. And so if there are people who have not heard but are guilty, then God is not unjust or unloving, or nor unloving, to judge those who are guilty.
I think whenever you come up against a difficulty in understanding a Bible passage or an insistence on some sort of idea that's not a generally accepted idea in Christianity, you can always trace it back to a misunderstanding about who God is and who we are. Mm-hmm. And so everything you said, Greg, is so good. I think the two main things in this topic are God's holiness and our sinfulness. And those are the two things that I think if we understood those things a lot better, this would make a lot more sense to us. So maybe you could approach this from that direction and start by talking about God after you get to the heart of what her issue is. And Greg, one more thing I wanted to say when you said, you know, people think God owes everyone a chance to respond to who would respond to it. I also think you and I both agree that no one will respond to it unless God enables them to respond to it. So it's not as if, oh, this person over here never heard anything, he never had a chance, and he would have if he had a chance.
It's a mistake of geography or time or something that keeps him from the message that he would have responded to. I'm deeply committed to the idea that anyone who truly seeks after God on God's terms — lots of religious people in the world, no question, but on God's terms, based on their guilt, that God is going to give them the information they need to put their trust in the only Savior that can save them, and that's Jesus of Nazareth.
And to go even farther, that anyone who is seeking that way is being drawn by God already. Right. Mm-hmm. And so it's grace all the way down. Mm-hmm. It's not as if somebody chose it and they were lucky because they heard it. No, it's grace all the way down. God reaches out and he draws people to himself and he saves them. And it's owed to no one. It is grace. Mm-hmm. And so there's some ideas for you, Deborah.
Yeah, let me just add, though, that sure. We ended kind of with a reformed twist. which is not unusual for Amy to end with, especially, which is fine. However, I want to point out that the foundation of our answer does not depend on your commitment to reform theology. You could be an Arminian and still understand that God does not owe anybody a salvation. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So almost everything that we've said up to now applies to both camps evenly, and we can give an appropriate and just and accurate answer regardless of our further commitments on that particular point.
Thanks for pointing that out, Greg. That's helpful. All right, here's a question from Jim. If we are all sinners by nature, how can there be no sin in heaven? Sure, we'll have new bodies, but not all sins are of the flesh. If we are essentially the same people when we get to heaven, then won't we bring our old baggage to the new world?
Well, this is the whole point of the resurrection. Being sinful is not an essential quality of humanity. It is an accidental quality of humanity. Jesus was a true human. He was not sinful. Adam and Eve were true humans, and for a season they were not sinful. The sinful condition was added to their circumstances, and so their natures, if you want to put it this way, were wounded. I talk about it being broken in the story of reality. And they reproduced after their own kind, all right? This is precisely, when you think theologically, why there needs to be a new birth. Because we need to be born not after Adam, who became fallen and passed the fallenness on to us. So now, in a certain sense, we could say it's natural for us to be fallen, but only in the sense that every human being that is born like the human being before them that produced them, in a state of brokenness and rebellion. And under judgment, all right, and sinfulness, prone to sin and rebellion, okay? This is why there needs to be a new birth where we are born from the second Adam and in his likeness. And then, so in a certain sense, we carry in this lifetime both likenesses after a fashion, all right? The likeness of fallen Adam, the scripture calls that our flesh. And there's a battle between the likeness of the fallen Adam and the likeness in us of the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus. And we can read about that battle in Galatians chapter 5, for example. And the flesh sits against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So we do not do what we want to do. And to me, it's a clever statement because it's almost like a double entendre. When we are walking by the Spirit or led by the Spirit, both phrases are used by Paul in Galatians 5. He's not talking about getting messages from God about what to do with your life. He's talking about the spiritual self now renewed and regenerate, overcoming the flesh. So when you're walking by the Spirit, you don't do the fleshly things that you want. I mean, this is kind of, in a certain sense, part of you. And if you're walking by the flesh, you're not doing the spiritual things that part of you wants. And Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Okay, so there's this battle that's going on. This battle goes on until you breathe your last breath. All right, I'm 70 years old now. I'm 47 years old in Christ, and I've been fighting this battle ever since I became a Christian, all right? This never goes away until your soul is separated from the body, and then the flesh is left behind, and the resurrected body is not like the broken, fallen body. It's a different kind of body. It's still a real human body, but it's a glorified human body, and there is no flesh. And so now the natures that we have are not broken, they're not fallen. And they're glorified natures after a fashion, and there's some debate on this with some people. My conviction is that this is a nature that cannot sin. When we see him, we will be like him. Mm-hmm. And so God is sharing with his godliness with us. I think it's a communicable attribute. Moral perfection is not native to us. It's communicated to us by God in the resurrection. So the mortal puts off the immortality. The perishable puts off, is, how's that going? The The perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. And so there's this big change. So those who inhabit heaven are not the same as when they were here on earth. They are changed. Flesh and blood, normal flesh and blood, that's normal human nature. And when I say normal, I normal the normal state that we're in now with accidental brokenness, okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15, okay? This is why we all will be changed. Okay, now this is a famous rapture passage for those who believe in the rapture. I just want you to put rapture out of your mind for a moment. Okay, I'm not trying to try to disabuse you of that conviction. It's not mine, but that's not my point. I want you to see what it says about the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection and what happens in the resurrection and the transformation that takes place and the reason why there is a resurrection. The reason isn't to get you from here to there. The reason is to transform you from one kind of creature to another. And I'm going to be careful of how I'm saying that because it's not really metaphysically precise. It's to transform you, to restore the brokenness and revivify things that were broken, to make you good. But it's still you. Okay? You still have your human nature, but it's been revivified. It's been born again, and now the flesh that has been pulling against the born-again self, the fleshly self, is gone. Somehow it's somehow, I don't know how else to say this, is attached to the human flesh and blood body. And when that gets transformed, the flesh is out of here. And so we don't have that fight, thankfully. Now, I have some friends who think that we won't sin in heaven, but we could. But we won't because we got smarter. We saw what happened here. I don't trust that. I don't trust me.
Yeah, and I don't think intelligence is the same thing as a moral problem. I think you can be really smart and still want to sin.
Yeah, that's a good point. So in any event, I'm banking on the transformation of the resurrection that creates us into creatures that are like God. You know, God can do whatever he wants, and we'll be able to do whatever we want. But we will never want to do anything wrong because it will not be in our nature to do so. We are not just innocent. That's what Adam was. We are morally pure and not capable of doing wrong.
And you mentioned the verse I was going to bring up, Greg, that when we see him, we will be like him. And so I think that's a good evidence that that is what you're talking about here. And just in case people aren't familiar with the terminology, you talked about our accidental brokenness. And mm-hmm. and in this situation, accidental means not essential. It's not an essential part of human nature. He's not saying that we're accidentally broken, like yeah, God didn't know it's coming.
You
know,
like
or was...
you crossed against the don't walk, you know, and you got banged by a vehicle. No, it's these are philosophical terms. Essential means they're tied. Look, I used to have brown hair. That was an accidental quality because now it's not brown. It's gray. But I'm still me. So the features of my nature, myself, are essential, and those don't change or else I would cease to exist. And so that's what the language is. The fall, our fallenness, is somewhat incidental to being human. It's universal among humans, but it is not essential to humanity. And I gave those two illustrations. It turns out to have happened but could be different. That's what accidental means. Thank you, Amy, for that.
And one last thing I want to say is that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection, and it really does it does combine both ideas of body and soul in the idea of resurrection and our recreation. And so you explained these concepts a little bit, Greg, earlier, but I just wanted to read the passage at the end of 15 where he was just talking about how our bodies die, and they die natural bodies, and then they're raised spiritual bodies. Mm-hmm. So what he says is, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly.
There you go. Thank
God. So there you go. Straight from
the
Bible.
Cool. I'm just telling you that is one of the things that excites me significantly about going to be with the Lord. I mean, it's a whole new project. I don't care about gold streets and gems on the walls and all that other stuff, but I do care about that, about being clean, completely clean, in a way that I could never be dirty again. Thought, word, deed. And that is very cool.
It is. Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, everyone, for your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.